Well, good morning again. Please open your Bible. I mean, we could go home fully blessed right now, I know, but I'm still going to preach. So please open your Bibles to John chapter 15 while the offering plate is coming around. Last week we were in John 15 and Jesus was talking to his disciples. This is, just to bring you up to date, his last night before his arrest. And he's in the process of preparing his disciples for his absence and reassuring them about what's going to happen and how to maintain connection with him in the long term, in the long run. The first part of chapter 15 was about abiding in him, and he used this illustration of a vine and branches and how they're connected to illustrate to his disciples and to us how we should be connected to him, how we should keep that channel open as wide as possible. Like a branch separated from the vine is lifeless. It's dead. It can do nothing. And we separated from Jesus, we can do nothing. So he wants us to bear fruit, but the fruit is God's doing. God produces the fruit. What we're called to do is to stay connected to Jesus as much as possible. He wanted us, his disciples and us, to get real with him. Of course, if you're going to get real with Jesus and you're a branch in the vine, you actually have to get real with the other branches also, which is the next section, which we're talking about today in verses 12 through 17. Get real with each other in the Gospel of John. In this section, he just gives us one simple command. He commands us to love each other. He commands us to love each other. Getting real with each other means loving each other. And we're going to talk a little bit this morning about what that is and what that means and what that looks like. Obey my commands. He who loves me is he who obeys my commands. And the command he's chosen to focus on here is love each other. So beginning in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. This I command you, that you love one another. So there's the command. Love each other. Love one another. How often does this come up in Scripture? I mean, we have, and this is, Jesus is being real specific here, though. I need to say that. You know, the greatest commandment sums up the law. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He also commands us to love our enemies. But in this context, Jesus has something more specific. He's speaking to his 11 disciples. Judas is gone. Judas is off doing his betraying thing. He's gone. They're just the 11 faithful ones here. Jesus is talking about his people. He's talking about the church. Now, he's not, the fact that he's focusing just on that here in this section does not negate our responsibility to love God and to love our neighbors, whoever they may be, and to even love our enemies. But he just wants to focus in right now on the church, on his called out ones. It's a Galatians 6 sort of thing. You know, in Galatians 6, Paul says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. And hold on to that phrase, the household of faith. That would be believers, that would be Christians, those who are followers of Christ. Hold on to that term. It's going to come back in a little bit. It's important for us. It's important for us to love each other for four reasons. There probably are more than four, but I came up with four reasons. Number one, it reflects God's love, and we're to reflect his image. Number two, the world is not likely to love us, so we're going to need each other. And in fact, that's the next part of the passage in John 15. Once you start in verse 18 and go forward, he's going to be talking about how the world is going to hate us because it hated him. So we're going to need each other. Number three, you know, the third reason is, how can we love people outside the church if we can't even love God's people? And the fourth one, and maybe the most important one, is Jesus told us so. Jesus said, do it. We should love each other. And John, in particular, he latched on to this concept. If you look at John's epistles, if you look at John's letter, this idea of God's people loving each other and us being known by our love for each other comes up quite a lot. John, 1 John 3:23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded it. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. A couple verses later in 1 John 4. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. It's the way that we show that we're actually in Christ, is that we are loving one another. And it's not limited to just John. Peter picks up on this theme. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. It's not lost on Paul either. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. I put a lot of verses up there, and that was intentional. I kind of wanted to overwhelm you with the number of times that Scripture brings this concept up, especially in the New Testament. Because we're, you know, in our culture, we are individualists. We pride ourselves on being Americans, or Americans if you want. We're rugged individualists. We don't need other people. I can worship Jesus on my own. I can do it at home. I hear that a lot. I don't need to go to church. Well, okay, maybe for a time you can worship Jesus at home, but you can't do that long term. You have to be with God's people to love God's people. And if you don't care to love God's people, then you really aren't loving God. You're really not loving Jesus. So if you don't love his people, it's not really possible to love Jesus. It's not possible. So this whole worship at home, I don't need to be with people, with the church, is biblically unsound, biblically untrue. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And the command here is to love my people. Now there's a problem with that. The problem with that is people are difficult. You may have noticed. I certainly have. I'm difficult. Amen. We'll talk later. People are difficult, but it seems to me that one of the reasons God has us together as bodies in churches and in the body of Christ is because we're difficult. That's a perfect training ground to teach us how to love each other the way he loves us. To do that, you kind of got to be in relationship with people who don't necessarily think like you, don't act like you, maybe don't look like you. Maybe they rub you the wrong way and you probably rub them the wrong way. That's a wonderful training ground for teaching us to love people who are different than us. And that's what he's doing. It's a perfect training ground to teach us to give sacrificially and to love people sacrificially, which is the definition of love. And that's the first point in your outline today. Love's quality. Love's quality. And Jesus states it right here. My commandment is that you love one another just as I have loved you. And verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Love as I have loved you. This is the second time in this evening he has said that. He's repeating something he said back in chapter 13 and verse 34. Apparently, these disciples, like us, needs to hear that fairly frequently. They needed to be reminded because it doesn't always sink in right away. Love each other as I have loved you. How did Jesus love? Well, Jesus, though he was the teacher, in fact, the Son of God, he took the time that evening to wash his disciples' stinky feet. He's about to go to the cross for them. And in the meantime, what he's doing in between is he's building into them so that they can live well while he's gone, and so they'll understand what's happening. Jesus is all about them this evening. He's about to die. He's about to be arrested and beaten and scourged and crucified. He gave himself up for them, and he gave himself up for us. We need to believe that. And when we do, we're one of his people. But that's the definition of agape love, which is the Greek word here. Agape love is self-giving. It's a giving thing. It's always a giving thing. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not seek its own. It doesn't keep track of wrongs. Instead, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love, true love, is about what's best for the other person. Love is other-centered. You know, that's kind of the part of what I loved about last week. It was so other-centered. Yesterday, I'm working on the sermon, and sometimes I work on the sermon and surf the web at the same time as I see things come across that, like, that might apply. I saw this article, and I forgot the title, but it's one of those things that swishes across the homepage, and it was relationship advice. It said, 30 things. If your relationship resembles these, if any of these are true in your relationship, it's time to get out. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Not that I'm thinking about getting out, but, you know, the article was interesting. Yeah, we're talking later. So I opened it up, and the whole thing was, I looked at the article, and I didn't even get the number 30. I didn't get past number 12. Because half of them were, if your spouse or if your significant other expects you to change, if they expect you to give, then you should get out because it's all about you. And I'm like, man, if anybody reads that and actually takes that relationship advice, they're going to be lonely, lonely people. But I mean, we've been married, what, is it 23, 24? Close to 24. A long time. Which is not as long as some of you. But I know this much. If I don't give to her and she doesn't give to me, it doesn't work. If I'm not changing and she's not changing, it doesn't work. The marriage will break down. The relationship will break down. Relationships are giving things, mutual giving. Don't follow those advice of those things online. Read your Bibles. And Jesus' love is giving. God's love is a giving love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He gave. It's a giving thing. And we might ask, well, you know, can true love be commanded? Well, I think we need to keep in mind that Christian love is not basically a feeling. I know, you know, the songs, the music, the movies, it's more than a feeling. There can be feelings attached to it, but basically love is an act of the will. It is an act of the will. The proof of our love is not in our feelings, but in our actions, even to the extent of laying down our lives for Christ or for one another. Back to 1 John. We know love by this, that he laid down his life, being Jesus, for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The brethren, that would be our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's loving one another. Laying our lives down. We can have emotions, And emotions can be involved, certainly in a marriage relationship, they will be. But real Christian agape love is an act of the will. It means treating others the way God treats us. And while we were yet sinners, he died for us. You follow that in your relationships, and they'll be a lot better. It is truly an act of the will. It's a giving thing, not a taking thing. It's like sex. See, I got your attention now. Everybody's head just popped up. It works best when each partner's goal is to satisfy and please the other partner. That's when it works best. That's when it most reflects God. And make no mistake, even the act of sex was designed by God to reflect him. The two shall become one. It's a giving thing. In all of our relationships, love is to be a giving thing. And when that happens, and when we're giving, and when we're loving Jesus, he calls us friends. And that's really cool, because that is an incredible privilege. Love's privilege. He says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. Notice there's an if there. If you're following his commands, he's going to call you a friend. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Friends, it's a privilege, an honor to be called friends of Jesus, friend of God. Do you know how many people in the Bible were called a friend of God? Old Testament 2, Abraham and Moses. That's some select company, brothers and sisters. We're in with some people there. Just Abraham and Moses. And we're called friends if we show that we love him by obeying his command. The one under consideration here is loving one another. Now, we need to talk about that word friends a little bit, because it's not like in this friendship that Jesus has to do just anything we want him to do. Though, like earthly friends, we'll probably make that concession for each other. But we're more like Abraham and Moses. They were called God's friends, but they never for a minute stopped being God's servants. So what's the difference? Pastor Carl, he just said the same thing. Okay, well, let me explain what the difference is. It's like the kings in the Bible, or even the president today. The king's friends would gather around him, and they would become his court. The president today has advisors, people who are close to him. These are people that know what your plans are. You're letting them in. You're letting them know what you're going to do. And that's what it says here. I no longer call you slaves, because a slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for the things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus has given these disciples and us through his word. He's let us inside. We know what the plan is. We know what the mission is. That's an incredible honor and a privilege. And we know now that we have a purpose. Our purpose is to reflect God's image. We have commandments to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we know that we have a mission to go, therefore, and take that love and share it with other people, to tell others about Christ. That's what Jesus is doing. And he's told us what the end of the game looks like, right? I mean, some of you have read Revelation and been thoroughly confused by it. But seriously, he's told us he's coming back. It's, you know, life is going to get hard. There's going to be peaks and valleys, ups and downs. Things are going to get bad. But I'm going to take you out eventually. And then I'm going to come back and make it right. And then you're going to reign with me forever. Isn't that cool? Yeah. Well, cool is probably an understatement. That's quite a privilege that we have. It's an incredible privilege to know that and to be part of his plan. He's saying, you know what, guys? Just hang with me. You're on the team. This is where we're going. Jesus is the quarterback. He's calling the plays. He's throwing the ball. We just have to run the play that God has designed for us. That is a privilege. And we don't consider it a privilege nearly often enough, I don't think. Now, the trouble with that is we're people. And we can start to feel a little too good about ourselves with that kind of a privilege, right? So Jesus reminds them in the next couple of verses that love has a source and a purpose, and it isn't just to puff you up. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. If you remain connected to him in the vine, you will go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain and be lasting fruit, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. This I command you, that you love one another. Kind of an inclusio and a transitional passage there. But he's saying, look, the source of love is God. The purpose of it all is so that we would bear fruit for God. And our task in fruit bearing is primarily to abide, to stay connected with Jesus and to follow what he says. And then he's going to do some really amazing things through us. Or maybe he won't do things that are amazing, but maybe they're going to be small and foundational that others can build on. Some of that fruit is going to be other people who come to Christ. That's lasting fruit. Some of us go out there and we plant seeds. Others of us water the seeds. Some others of us get to harvest the seeds, like Paul said in Corinthians. But we all play a role, and that we're all bearing some fruit there because we're connected to Jesus and God's producing fruit in our lives. That's what he wants for us. That's what we're about. But that's not all up to us, is it? We just need to stay connected. We need to abide. The source of that is Jesus. And the purpose is fruit for God, which is quite different than fruit for me, which is what we make it sometimes. We make it about us. Even in ministry, well, I have to have a big ministry. I have to have a growing ministry. I have to have a huge dynamic ministry. But what if God just wants you to have a little ministry that's foundational, that lays a base for someone else? It's what God wants. And if we do those things, to keep that connection open, occasionally God is going to do some really great and amazing things through us that we never could have seen. You know, I never saw being a senior pastor coming. I did not see that. Probably would have run the other way had I. But I'm pretty sure the way that happened is this. I'm pretty sure that God's up there, he's sitting next to Gabriel on the couch, and he's looking down, and he says, Gabriel, look at that one. He is so messed up. Watch what I can do. That's God. Keep your channel open. God will use you. God will change you. And when he's doing that, you'll be satisfied. You will be fulfilled in doing what you were created to do and being what you were created to be. And a key component of this, brothers and sisters, is loving each other like a family. You know, Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundations of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He chose us to be part of the family, back to the household of God in Galatians 6:10. He compares the body of Christ to a family. We're part of God's family. Paul tells us we've been adopted as sons and daughters of God. We're in the household. We're in the family. God's family. And talk about some implications for that idea of being in God's family. Keep families in mind, because anybody here get to choose your family? I didn't get to choose my family. And they didn't get to choose me, so that was reciprocal. I probably wouldn't have chosen them, and I know they wouldn't have chosen me. Where's Mom? Okay. Hi, Ma. Sometimes you say a thing as a pastor, and then you're like, you know what? Mom's sitting out there. We don't get to choose our family. That's the bottom line. We don't. And we don't get to choose our spiritual family either. God does. He chooses believers. We come because He's chosen us, not because, you know, we've decided, well, I like this part of the family. No, God does that choosing. And it doesn't mean, and hear me well on this, it doesn't mean that we have to like every other believer. We're not going to. We know we're human. Some people are really going to irritate us. But we do have to love them. And that's an act of the will. Again, it's an act of the will. You know, they say that blood is thicker than water. The Spirit of God has got to be thicker than blood, right? We have got to be able to find it. We've got to be able to find it deep down in our souls. We have to find a way to love everybody in the body of Christ. I mean, we have to love everybody anyway. We've got to love our enemies. We've got to love our neighbors, but especially those who we're going to be spending all of eternity with anyway, so maybe we should get used to them now. I mean, you know, we have to do that. We may not like a person, but they are your brother or your sister. Find a way to love them. God will give you the strength. Ask Him. And we're not all the same. And see, that's the problem. It's easy to love someone who's like me. It's not easy to love someone who isn't like me, but, you know, is different and, you know, in some significant ways. You know, we don't think alike. We don't talk alike. We don't act alike. But somehow, brothers and sisters, God has designed all of us to fit together into one community, the universal church, which has an awesome diversity to it. I mean, there will be a multitude of people from every tribe and tongues before the throne worshiping God. One common purpose, to worship the Creator of everything. We need to be loving each other, because we've all got the same purpose. You know, there's no room in the church. There's no room in the church. There's no room in Christ for things like racism. Yeah, I've been watching the news. It was going to be in here anyway, but I watched the news last night. There's no room for that thought here. There's no room even for the seeds of that thought. It cannot be in our minds. It cannot be in the church. We dare not reject anyone whom Jesus has accepted. We dare not. Not based on race, not based on sex, not based on economic status. In Christ, there is no Jew, no Greek, no male, no female, no master, no slave. We're all equal in value in Jesus. We all bear the image of God. And the church's mission is to tell everyone about Jesus. The church is to be a diverse body. If we hold to racial bigotry, if you got that in your heart, now would be a great time to repent of it. The church has to be a place of healing. It cannot be a place of further separation and segregation. And you guys know it's bothered me for a while that we as a body aren't more diverse than we are. I don't know why. I don't know why, because I think we're a very loving body. I think, you know, as churches go, we're doing pretty well as far as love goes. But Westminster is such a diverse community. We should reflect the diversity of the community around us. And I'm not, you know, I'm struggling with that a little bit. And I'm not casting any blame. I'm just throwing that out there to say we should represent the community that we're in. And there is a diversity here. I mean, and there's strength in that in diversity. You know, I like the fact that we have different theological backgrounds in here. You know, I'm a Calvinist. I make no secret about that. There are Arminians here. There are people from different persuasions. And we all agree on the basics, the foundations. And we get along. And we love each other. And I think that's awesome. I think that's incredibly awesome. Because we need to look. We need to look at each other. We need to understand where each other is coming from and still love each other despite differences. I think diversity and community brings diverse ideas, a diversity of gifts, and a diversity of ways of thinking that we need if we're going to listen to each other, if we're going to figure out how all the parts fit together so that we can see how God has molded the body together. Now, Casting Crowns has a song that really makes this point. I don't know if you guys have ever heard the song City on a Hill. Has anyone ever heard it? Now listen to some of the lyrics here. I'm not going to sing. I'm going to read. Did you hear of the city on the hill? Said one old man to the other. It once shined bright and would be shining still, but they started turning on each other. You see, the poets thought the dancers were shallow, and the soldiers, they thought the poets were weak. The elders, they saw the young ones as foolish, and the rich man, he never heard the poor man speak. They all thought they knew better, but they were different by design. Instead of standing strong together, they let their differences behind. And I love the explanation of that. And listen here. But it was the rhythm of the dancers that gave the poets life. It was the spirit of the poets that gave the soldiers strength to fight. It was the fire of the young ones and the wisdom of the old. And it was the story of the poor man that needed to be told. Listen to that song at home today. And take that message to heart. God designs us differently to be in community together for a purpose. Just because someone's different than me, you know, I know some have noticed that Pastor David and I are different. Yeah, he's taller than me. That's by design. And we need each other's strengths. We need each other's differences. The church should be diverse. It also should be diverse in age, you know, not just race and not just ideas, but in age. There should be young people and old people in the church mixing together. You know, and there's real, it's sad because there's a real generation gap happening today. It's like there's been a paradigm shift. It's kind of worse than I can remember it. But young and old need to be able to sit with each other and talk and discuss differences. And both sides need to listen a little more. Both sides need to listen a little more. Because the older folks, listen, you younger folks, those of us who've been around a little while, and I'm talking to anybody over 40 right now. So if you're over 40, you just got classified as being old. Yeah, take it up with me afterwards. I'm there. Those of us who've been around a little while, we really have accumulated some wisdom. We really have seen a few things, if you guys are willing to hear it and willing to receive it. At the very least, we can tell you what not to do. In life and in relationships, we can tell you how not to go about it because we've made those mistakes. We can tell you what's been tried and what hasn't worked and hasn't worked. We may not be able to figure out those stupid smartphones, but I'm telling you, we got life wisdom. You should listen to us. And for those who are older, 40 and up, we really should hear what the younger folks have to say. We really should sit and talk. Yeah, they can be idealistic and it's annoying. They can be unrealistic, and that can be annoying. But let's face it. There are things my generation and the generation prior to me did not do well. There are broken things that we fail to fix. And they may be on to some of those things. We tend to get really jaded and we'll say, well, my generation couldn't fix it, so it can't be done. Can I just suggest that nothing has ever changed from a position of it can't be done? Nothing has ever been fixed. Nothing has ever been changed from that position. We should talk more. And yeah, I know the younger people aren't listening. But folks, brothers and sisters over the age of 35 now, did we listen to our parents when we were young? Did we? When they tried to impart their wisdom on us? Why in the world do we think our children are going to be different and learn in a way that we didn't? Sometimes love bears with. Sometimes love hopes all things. Sometimes love endures. And sometimes that's what we have to do. Should we try to impart wisdom? Yes. Youth, you should listen a little more. But you know what? Sometimes it's about enduring and loving them through it. And we need to have more dialogue between old and young, between the races. There needs to be more dialogue because it's a family, right? And families live and grow on the interaction between older and younger. They truly do. And something else we need to do as a family, unless we want to be like dysfunctional, and you know, we've got enough of those, we need to keep short accounts. We need to know how to give and receive forgiveness. We need to be careful, you know, about offending and about how we handle it when we are offensive. You know, apparently I offended some people last week in the message. I made a comment about younger generation and their cell phones. And I didn't intend it to be a slight. What I meant to say is there's a generation who doesn't know life without one because they've always had a smartphone, whereas some of the rest of us, but you know, I stereotyped and it wasn't a good thing and I have to apologize for that. And I am sorry because I wasn't intending to stereotype. But when we offend, we need to be able, or when we're offended, we need to be able to go to someone and talk about it and offer forgiveness and offer understanding and do it quickly. We need to be able to resolve conflict because otherwise the devil gets a foothold and he likes nothing better than to wreak havoc in the body of Christ. He loves it, loves nothing more than when we're divided and fighting or when we're murmuring about each other behind each other's backs. You know, and we're all guilty of those things, aren't we? All of us. And we just had an awesome week of ministry. It's a high. It's a mountaintop. I've been doing this long enough to know what follows the mountaintop. The cliff. The valley. And what it'll be, someone who gets offended and they won't go to the person, but they'll start talking about them behind their backs or they'll get in a huff and they won't talk to anybody. They'll pull out. I don't feel wanted here. I don't want to serve God with these people. I want to go someplace else. And there's murmuring, there's separation, there's division in the church. We'll get angry people who won't work together. We got people who are avoiding each other. You can't do ministry that way. You can't be bearing fruit for God that way. And it's certainly not loving one another, is it? Certainly not. You know, it's not always, but more times than not, it's the, you know, one less likely to be in their road or in their word and isn't abiding is the one that Satan will use. He's kind of good at figuring out where the weak links are and where the chinks are in our armor. But it can be any of us. We need to put our armor on every day, and we need to keep short accounts with each other, and we need to be very quick to offer forgiveness and to ask for forgiveness. Very, very quick. We have to be a family. I tell new members in a new member class always, if you hang around Westminster Bible Church long enough, we will hurt you. And you will hurt us. But God is glorified in how we resolve that. That's where the glory to God comes from. Because it's like that in the family. Anybody have a family where no one ever offends each other? You're never upset with each other for something? Anyone got one of those dream families? I didn't think so. I've never actually seen one. Families hurt each other. Good families find a way to resolve and reconcile and keep loving each other. And I keep using the word family because life and ministry truly have to be organic. And what I mean by that is discipleship happens when we do life together. When we rub up against each other, we rub off on each other. I mean, yeah, there's a place for the book studies and the Bible studies and the small groups. That's absolutely crucial too. But we also have to be doing life together. In our culture in the West, we are compartmentalized, I believe, way, way too much to be loving one another effectively. We're too compartmentalized for discipleship, for living in Christ, or for even being part of a church. You know, it's much more. It's much more than putting in a couple hours on Sunday morning or 2 hours on Thursday night. It's doing life as a family, as a community. Now, I think Westminster Bible Church is on its way to that. It's just, you know, we just haven't arrived yet. So I want to both encourage and exhort you. I mean, you guys last week were awesome. And how I watched this body love each other here is amazing to me sometimes. But there's greener pastures ahead. There's more that we can do. There's more that maybe we ought to do. We're on our way. But let me illustrate the difference for you. How many of you are familiar with the ministry of Francis Chan? Anybody know Francis Chan? Some people know Francis Chan. Francis Chan was pastor of a megachurch. He had like 5,000 people coming on Sunday morning. Huge church. More than five years ago, he just gave it up, walked away, said, this isn't working for me. And he recently did an interview and explained why that wasn't working for him. Let me read you some of the quotes from the interview. This is enlightening, and we'll be closing on this. He said he felt the church wasn't following, his 5,000-member church, he felt the church wasn't following God's command to love one another. Attendees would simply greet each other for 30 seconds and then mainly hang out in cliques once a week. And here's a quote. I was like, God, you wanted a church that was known for their love. You wanted a group of people where everyone was expressing their gifts. We're a body. I'm one member. Maybe I'm the mouth. But if the mouth is the only thing that's working, you know, I'm just trying to drag the rest of the body along, chewing on the carpet. That's a nice quote there. Here's the one I want to leave you with and I want you to think about. He's recalling a sobering moment that he had while he was the pastor of this church. Francis Chan said he had baptized a teenager from a gang, but the kid later left the church, though he was very, very involved initially. Former gang member came in. One of my friends saw him on the street and asked him, you know, hey, how come you're not at Cornerstone anymore? And he said, I didn't understand church. When I was baptized, I thought that it was going to be like getting jumped into a gang where it's a 24/7 thing. They're my family. Because I didn't know it was just a thing you attend on Sundays. You know, as a pastor, I can feel this man's pain. It's like someone reaches in and grabs your heart and pulls it out and throws it on the floor. It's like, we have so failed here. He said, that makes me sick. That the gangs are a better picture of family than the Church of Jesus Christ. He said, I can't live with that. We're going to do something different. I get it. When gangs reflect community better than the church does, it is time to do something different. And brothers and sisters, I want to leave you with that thought. I just want you to think about that. What do we need to do different? What do each of us need to do to get real with each other? Church is not just an hour and a half on Sunday morning and a couple hours on Thursday, and maybe I'll do a ministry now and again. Church is being part of a family. It's getting involved in the lives of others with everything that comes with that. Jesus Christ is not some tack-on to your life. He is your life. And we are his people. And his people are your people if you belong to him. I'm not going to tell you how to do it, but I want each one to ask God personally how you can personally live this out. Some of us already are. And the rest of us were on the way, but others of us need to step it up. Ask yourself, because you know what? That love that for each other that we should have is the one that comes from Jesus, who gave himself for you when you were a stinking sinner. That love, that incredible privilege that he's given us to be part of his plan. This is what he wants to accomplish in our lives. Are you willing to go there? And what do you need to do to be part of a family? It's an honor. It's the hardest thing you'll ever do. But I guarantee you, it'll be the most fulfilling thing you ever do. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you. Lord, for